You're listening to Interviews with Adam. I am your host, Adam Miller, and today we are continuing our study as we're going through this Lenten series looking at the Gospel of Matthew, and we are joined once again by Liz Curtis Higgs, who is with us over Christmas to talk about the women of the Christmas story in her book, The Women of Christmas. She's going to be joining us today to talk about the women of Easter. It's very fitting. So, Liz, thank you so much for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
What a blessing. Thanks.
Why don't you get us started by telling us a little bit about this book that is kind of a follow-up to your book, The Women of Christmas. It's very unique, but tell us a little bit about the background of it.
Sure. Well, I have always loved the women of the Bible. My first big book probably was Bad Girls of the Bible many years ago, followed by Really Bad and Slightly Bad Girls of the Bible and so forth. But then I got brave and decided to start really looking at some of the women we'd call the good girls, and the women of Christmas certainly qualified as that, Elizabeth, Mary, and Anna. But for the women of Easter, and there were more than three candidates, as it were, but I decided to focus on just three, Mary of Bethany, Mary of Nazareth, and Mary Magdalene, though, of course, the other women are mentioned. Martha plays a very vital role in the lead-up to Holy Week, and Salome is also at the tomb, so there are other women, but I looked at the three main Marys as my focus. We know, of course, the Easter story so well. I simply wanted to come at it through the eyes of these women who were there, who were witnesses on site, as it were.
And of course, three Marys. I think it's interesting when you're reading through the Bible, a lot of times that you can get a little confused as to which Mary they're talking about. But these are three very specific Marys that play an integral part in the Easter story. Tell us a little bit about their kind of standouts.
Right. And there are seven Marys in the New Testament, just by the way. and it can be confusing, except they all do have like a little identifiers, you know, who they gave birth to, who they're married to, where they're from, in the case of Mary of Magdala or Mary the Magdalene. And so that helps us sort them out. To me, I love the fact that there are so many Marys, because it points out yet again that the Bible is not a storybook. It's history. These are real people. In a novel, I write those too, so I can tell you, in a novel, you don't even want two characters with the same first initial if you can avoid it, just to help the reader sort things out. You'd never put two Marys in a book. But there are seven Marys in the Bible, which tells us, of course, it's the real deal. And they are very different and amazing women. Mary of Bethany, quiet, contemplative, sits at the feet of Jesus on three different occasions when we meet her. She is sitting at his feet learning, then she is sitting at his feet weeping, and then she is sitting at his feet anointing him. The woman says one thing. Boy, does that speak to a chatty Cathy like me. I'm all about words. Let's put lots of words out there. Here's a woman with such an amazing story that Jesus said it will be talked about forever. She will always be remembered. But she won't be remembered for her words. She'll be remembered for her devotion and for her deeds, her sacrificial gift. When she poured out that sweet perfume on his feet, we know, because the disciples argue about it, that it was worth a year's wages. So today, in our economy, that would be $30,000. I want us to think about pouring $30,000 onto a man's feet. What would it take to do that? Well, Mary of Bethany could tell us, because she did it. Amazing.
I want to talk a little bit more about Mary, because this is the kind of lead up to our Easter celebration. And Mary recognized something in Jesus that none of his disciples even recognized. And whether it was conscious or whether it was just out of her heart overflowing with love and compassion for what Christ had done for her and her brother, this is something that is very significant.
It sure is. And I do believe that God revealed it to her, because Christ so openly said, she is doing this in preparation for my burial. He was very clear about this. And of course, as you say so wisely, Adam, the disciples missed it, but not Mary. Mary of Bethany was willing to pour out all that she had because she knew that Jesus was going to pour out all that he had. And of course, this takes place on the Saturday before the day we call Palm Sunday. So it is right up against Holy Week, this beautiful anointing. And the fragrance of her perfume not only filled the air, but we know that the spikenard, pure nard as they call it, which doesn't sound very aromatic, but trust us, it is, the smell could carry up to half a mile. So you would have had people all over Bethany sniffing the evening air and saying, my goodness, somebody has really poured out an anointing tonight. And so her legend, as it were, was moving beyond the walls of her home.
What's the significance of this particular weekend before Palm Sunday? Jesus is in Bethany. He has raised Lazarus from the dead, and he's just kind of there with his disciples, knowing full well what was about to happen just 2 weeks from then.
And think of it, he, knowing everything, knows what's to come the next day, Palm Sunday, that people will not only be waving palm branches and throwing them on the ground before his donkey, but they will also be throwing their clothes, their cloaks, onto the ground. Again, that sense of sacrifice and also of celebration. He will be praised, and everybody will be excited to see him coming in. And Jesus alone knows that we're on the countdown now, and that is Sunday, and Friday is not very far away. It's just a reminder to us that God knows everything. He sees it all, and yet, even knowing what waited for him in Jerusalem, Jesus willingly went there. That love is overwhelming to me every time I think about it.
I want to talk a little bit about what drew you to these specific women in general. The idea, the connection that you had to Mary of Bethany, Mary of Nazareth, and Mary Magdalene. What was it about these three? Because there are so many other women in the story that these stood out so much.
I think, first of all, because the gospel writers highlight them. When the Bible spends a lot of time talking about a woman, I certainly want to know why and what we can learn from her. With Mary of Nazareth, Mary the mother of Jesus, her story, of course, has a big arc. Started when I wrote about the women of Christmas and her whole, the birth narrative, and this young girl, no older than 12 and a half to 13. But now it's 33 years later. And so now she's a woman of 46 or so, and she is mature, and she has seen a lot. She has raised this young man from birth to young manhood to this point in his life. So she has been with him more than any other woman on earth has been with him. She knows him in the earthly realm better than anyone could ever know him. And this is the woman who stands at his feet when he hangs on the cross. We need to understand he wasn't way high, about 3 feet above the ground were his feet. So you certainly could look up and see his face, see his suffering, see his agony, see the sweat on his brow and the blood. You could see it all and hear what he said. And for Mary, his mother, to stand there and watch this, not a public execution like we would have today where it's over in 60 seconds or 2 minutes or five, but 6 hours she stood at the foot of the cross and watched her son suffer. And yet he addressed her from the cross. What love is this? That he addressed his mother and made sure she was taken care of. Behold, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. It's a beautiful statement, again, of Christ's love.
I think one of the greatest challenges is thinking about how Mary was there to watch the crucifixion and was able, you know, I think in some ways, my mother would not be able to restrain herself in that kind of setting. But I think that there's much more that Mary understood. There's much more that Mary knew than we actually often give her credit for in that story, isn't there?
Absolutely. She, having been with her son all those years, having heard first from an angel, Gabriel, and then talking to her cousin Elizabeth, she was very up to speed on who it was that she had given birth to. And so she knew what was coming. She knew that the end of the story would not be an end at all, but a glorious beginning. But knowing all those things in your heart, still would not change the pain of that 6 hours. I just can't believe it would be a comfort beyond knowledge, saying, okay, I know someday this is going to be better. We've all been through this when you go to the viewing and the funeral of a loved one. We know they're in heaven. We know that what is sorrow for us is joy for them, but we still have to grieve. It's still part of the human process. And so for Mary, she had the assurance that Sunday was, but she also had the pain of actually watching this happen. I think she's remarkable. You know, we have no record of many of those disciples scattered, but not Mary.
I do think that it's interesting because you're right. The knowledge that she had did not mitigate the pain and the sorrow that she endured. That gives us a lot of comfort, especially if there's any of our listeners who are facing the loss of their own children or even facing the loss of any loved one. Knowing that we will see them once again doesn't mitigate the pain that we experience in the moment.
One of the things for me writing The Women of Easter, I spent a good bit of time on the Lazarus story because it was a rehearsal for Easter. This was Jesus showing people, look, he can be in the ground dead to the point of stinking for 4 days, and I can raise him from the dead. And so this was not a rehearsal for Jesus as in a practice, but for them, it was something for them to recall and say, wait a minute, if Lazarus could come back from the dead after 4 days, maybe Jesus could. And when he does, then they believe it because they have seen it with their own eyes before. It was a rehearsal. Now here's the real story. But in the writing of that, I have buried all three of my brothers in the last 3 years. And so to go into the grieving with Mary and Martha over Lazarus dying and then his death was really hard for me. It was a very personal place. And so as you wisely say, for those of your listeners who are there, who have buried a loved one, I'm hoping this book will offer great comfort even as we can grieve together over that loss. We can never ignore the importance of grieving. It is part of the process. Jesus' people needed to grieve as well, if only to understand, at the end of grieving comes hope everlasting.
One of the things that I think is very interesting about the understanding of how these women are used in the story of the Bible, in the narrative, is it gives the credence to its validity, where in that time, in that culture of patriarchy, there wouldn't have been women at the very center of stories and critical key points. And it's certainly, especially when we're talking about Mary of Bethany, somebody who was far more in touch with what was happening than even the disciples that were the closest to him. So this is giving a lot of credence to the validity of what Christ went through during this Passion Week.
Yes, well, and it is interesting, isn't it, how God used these women at very important points in the story. As you say, even aware of things that the male disciples were not aware of, let alone the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders and many people who were really missing the story. Many times even his closest followers did. But these women, through a gift of God, not because women are more special, but God just really wanted to make a statement here. So there are the women at the cross, not just Mary of Nazareth, but also Mary Magdalene, Mary of Nazareth's sister, as a woman named Salome. And so there were women there at the cross named, which is important. It reminds us that women matter to God. And then, of course, we've got Mary Magdalene. We can't miss her story because, wow, this is who God chose to be there to see the risen Christ. It wasn't like Jesus rose from the dead and said, oh, for heaven's sakes, Mary, where's Peter? Where's John? Not at all. This was exactly how God intended for it to be. And I think it was his kind but powerful way to show humankind that womankind was as valuable to him as mankind.
I do think it's interesting because I'm just kind of thinking out loud here, but imagining trying to tell the story of the Passion Week from just a male perspective, it'd be very impersonal. These women bring a very personal level of dealing with what actually was happening. You know, there's a way that I, as an analytical man, can approach the story of the crucifixion that's just analyzing the details of it. And then this, you bring in these stories of the women that connect in a completely different perspective. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes, absolutely. There were a lot of tears. But what I love is that Jesus takes time for women all through this Passion Week. Early in the week, he's teaching in the temple, and that's when he teaches about the widow with two mites. As you wisely referenced a minute ago, stories in the first century were always about men. When a rabbi taught, he taught, if he used for an example, you know, used as an example a story, it was always about a man. But Jesus was happy to tell stories with women as the main characters, as it were. And so he used this woman putting her two mites in as an example of goodness, of true sacrifice. And then as the week unfolds, yes, the women are there, and they're there, and they're there. And they're there at the end. They're there at the tomb. We have no disciples at the tomb. We have Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, but we don't have any male disciples. We have women at the tomb. We have women shopping on what would be our Saturday night after the Sabbath ends. They went shopping for spices, because more spices, please, more spices. That's how much they loved him. Then they got there. They were the first there on Easter morning. Very early, it says, just after sunrise, that moment when the sun has just barely crested the horizon, they're already on the run, heading through the dark streets of Jerusalem, heading for Calvary. It's breathtaking, really, to think about these women, the faith they had, the trust they had. Now, granted, they were going not to see a risen Christ. They were going to anoint his dead body. But it's interesting to me when they get in the tomb, and, of course, the tomb is empty. The angel is there saying, "Why are you here? He is not here." We get no mention of the spices after that, and I've often wondered if they left them behind, discarded them, like the woman at the well who, once she found living water, left behind her dead water, the water she had drawn from the well, had no value to her anymore because she had met the Messiah. And for these women, those spices for a dead body were no longer needed.
Do you feel that it's easy for us to kind of read through the story of the Bible and not notice or stop and pause to see the significance of the women that are mentioned in these stories? Is it easy for us to just kind of, in our modern culture, to just see them as a part of the framework of the story and not see the real significance, because it teaches much more than just the narrative?
Right. Well, I love to slow things down. That's how I teach. You know, it isn't even verse by verse. It's more like phrase by phrase and word by word, because I don't want us to miss things. It's so easy, especially when it's a story we know well, to just kind of skim along and, you know, there we go. I also think, and this is just an observation from having taught on the women of Easter for many years before I wrote about them, people now focus everything on Easter morning and are very quick to hurry through Holy Week and particularly Good Friday. It's like when I post on Good Friday on Facebook or Twitter or whatever, something about his suffering and his death, invariably people jump right in and say, "Yes, but Easter." It's like, right, Easter is coming, but we can never discount Good Friday. We can't hurry over it just because we know the story has a happy ending, because it's the passion, it's the suffering and death of Christ that paid for our sins. It is interesting to me, Adam, that if only his death was required, then we could have, he could have been executed by rope or by beheading. It could have been instant, relatively speaking, and relatively painless. But that was not going to pay for our sins. No, it was the suffering and the death. It was the 6 long hours on the cross. That's what it took, apparently, to pay for our sins. And we owe it to him, and really to our own awareness of that debt that's been paid, to spend some time on that Friday standing with Mary and Mary at the cross, and grieving at this death that had to happen on our behalf.
You know, it is true that we want resolve, we look for resolve, and it, you know, in some context, going to visit somebody at a at the hospital is a little bit of a challenge for people because there's a tension there, there's an awkwardness. But these women, you know, and John, one of the disciples, are the only ones there at the feet of Jesus while he's suffering, while he's enduring all of this physical pain, but also the spiritual pain of the rejection of the Father and the wrath that God poured out on him. So this is something that the women who truly loved him were willing to bear with him, weren't they?
Right. I think they hoped anyway to, by supporting him, to help him in some way so that he was not alone. Because you're exactly right. He calls out to the Father first when he's on the cross, his first words, and imagine this, Father, forgive them. His first words were about forgiveness, coming right on the heels of having nails driven into his skin and being lifted up. The pain of it is beyond imagining. And even then, forgiveness was first on his lips. But he addresses the Father, so he is still, as it were, communicating with his Father. But there will come a time in those 6 hours when he will cry out, Father, why have you forsaken me? So he feels the darkness, the separation. And this is where I think those women must have given him so much comfort that even though his heavenly Father, by necessity, had turned his back on the cross, the women were still there supporting him and would be right through to Sunday morning.
It's a great lesson and something that we often can overlook in the context of the women who were there at the foot of the cross. But I'm always reminded, again, as we get to the resurrection story of the women who were there, and we've already talked a little bit about Mary of Bethany and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Let's talk a little bit more specifically about Mary Magdalene, because this is a woman whose love was tied into her Savior, not because of her brother being raised from the dead or for being the mother of Jesus, but because she herself had experienced his love and forgiveness.
Boy, she sure had. Seven demons, that's the number of completion. She is the only demoniac in the Bible who is named and the only ones whose demons are numbered. Very significant woman. She's mentioned 14 times by name in the Bible. That's huge when you think about many women whose stories are important, but they're never named. The woman at the well, no name. Woman caught in adultery, no name. The bleeding woman, no name. But here's Mary Magdalene, 14 times named. Huge. She's often listed with other women, and all but once she's first on the list, again, given pride of place. So she played a very important role. And I think her devotion to him is understandable. If you were set free from seven demons and came in your right mind, fully clothed and in her right mind, as we might say, she never left his side. That was it. Wherever the lamb went, Mary was sure to go. And she stayed with him. She was there. I think she was a very strong woman, fearless. For a woman delivered from demons to go, be willing to go to a tomb, not just once, not just Friday night, as it were, but then again Sunday morning, first to lead the pack. She's the one that runs back to the disciples sent by Jesus, go and tell my disciples. He entrusted this to a woman, this woman, this mature woman. She's older than Mary of Nazareth, so she's pushing 50 probably, could be older, but still able to run. I love that. She runs back to Jerusalem and says five words, Adam, that changed everything. I have seen the Lord. Up until then, they've heard there was an empty tomb, but this is the first sighting. I have seen the Lord. It changed everything. It changed history. It changed her. Eventually changed the disciples when they were finally willing to believe it. I always hate to point that out, but the truth is when she announced this, they thought, you know, she was making it all up, that this couldn't really be true. Really? But they do get it all turned around before that day ends. Thank goodness for that.
I love the encounter there at the tomb where Jesus revealed himself to her, and she didn't recognize him at first, but she was just broken up, and she wanted to be, you know, told where her Savior was. If he had taken her,
standing in front of him, yes,
yeah,
that's right.
Standing right in front of him.
If if you have taken him away, tell me where he is, and I'll go get him. Like she's going to be able to pick up a dead body. You know, she is weeping here, and we get the word maudlin, someone who weeps a lot, from her name, Mary Magdalene. That's where the word comes from. I've always thought that she was crying so hard she couldn't see clearly because she's looking at him and doesn't see him. But we understand that. She couldn't, even in her deep faith, imagine that that was him standing there looking ordinary, because she thinks he's a gardener. So clearly he's not 10 feet tall and bright and shining white. He's not even like the angels that she saw in the tomb. He looks like a man who is alive.
And it wasn't until he called her by name. There's something beautiful in that, isn't there?
Oh, my goodness. It's so precious. And even though there were seven other Marys in the New Testament, when he said Mary, not only do we know who he's talking to, but she realized who he was. I love that. I've often thought myself, my own dad's been gone for a long time now, 17 years. But if my phone rang and my father was on the other end of the line, he would only have to say my name and I would know who he was. Well, that's how it certainly was for Mary. When he said her name, that was it. She says, Rabboni, my great teacher, which completely blows out of the water any suggestion that Mary Magdalene and Jesus had a thing going on, because she doesn't say, honey, sweetheart. She says, my great teacher. This is who he was to her and who he is for us.
As a kind of final question, I always like to ask the authors how this book has affected you, because writing a book like this always has a greater impact on the person who is then entrusted with recording all of their thoughts and all of their feelings and putting them on paper. It must have affected you in a tremendous way.
Always when God asks us to write a book, it's first because he wants to teach us something. Because if I'm not learning, how could I possibly teach anybody else? So first, I have lessons to learn. And it was indeed the standing at the cross with the women and having to be in that experience emotionally, intellectually, research-wise, in the scriptures. I use 40 different English translations when I look at a passage. So I'm going over and over and over and over the scene of suffering. I much longer than 6 hours, to be perfectly honest, weeks. And in the process of that, my gratitude just went off the chart. My gratitude. It's interesting. As we speak today, it's my 35th birthday in the Lord. And I will never, ever tire of saying, thank you, Jesus, for paying for my sins.
We have been talking with Liz Curtis-Higgs about her book, The Women of Easter, Encountering the Savior with Mary of Bethany, Mary of Nazareth, and Mary Magdalene. Again, Liz, thank you so much for sharing not only these stories with us, but your story as well, and for being a part of the many voices for that one message.
It's my blessing, and thank you. Happy Easter.
We hope you enjoyed this interview made possible by our ministry at Songtime Radio. You can find out more information about our ministry by visiting our website at songtime.com, where you can find this and other interviews on our podcast series, as well as our weekday broadcast, which includes teaching, interviews, and music. We also want to encourage you to sign up for our free monthly newsletter. It's got encouraging articles, and there is no obligation. To find out more information about our ministry, again, visit our website at songtime.com. This ministry is made possible by people just like yourself. We are 100% supported by our listeners. So if you have been blessed today, why not join with the many voices together for that one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ, with your donation to the Songtime Ministry. To make a donation, you can do so online at our website at songtime.com, as well as by mail. Write to us at Songtime Radio, P.O. Box 100, Barnstable, Massachusetts, 02630, or give us a call. Make a donation over the phone. It's 508-362-7070. On behalf of our entire Songtime staff and our own Dr. John DeBrine, the founder here at Songtime, who encourages you to grow in grace and not groan in disgrace, from Cape Cod, I'm Adam Miller. God bless.